Well, ladies and gentlemen, before we kick off, I'd like to ask if any of you would like to share with us how your life has changed in any way as a result of the James series so far. We wouldn't be doing James justice if there wasn't change. So I'll give you a moment or two to have a think about it, and then we'll... Sorry, Ray, I should have warned you beforehand. We can get a mic up and about. Thanks, brother. These people at the back here do a marvellous job week by week because we're often dumping stuff on them at the last moment and they get it organised. So thanks, guys. Thanks, Ray. So would anybody like to tell us something they've learned or some way that their life has changed as a result of what James has said? If not, I'll just keep preaching on it week after week until something happens. There's a threat. Anybody? Yes, over here, Kerry.
Thank you. You were preaching on speech and thinking about how we use our words. And I have to say that I've been more aware of what I'm saying and how I'm saying it, and also the tone that's being used. So that has been in my mind. And I've been convicted quite a few times, let's just say that.
Thanks, Kerry. Yes, likewise, I've had to bite my tongue on a number of occasions, realising just how much of what I say is not helpful. Anybody else? Yes, Carol.
I think it's made me become more aware of what my responsibility is in being a member of God's kingdom. You know, that I have a responsibility to honour him in all that I do. I, like Kerry, have been more mindful of my speech, but it's bigger than that. And I suppose for me, the big change would be more aware of praying for God's kingdom.
Okay.
Actively.
Yeah, thanks for that, yeah. Is there anybody else? Oh, yes, up. Yes, Janine.
Thanks. I just wanted to send a shout out to Gail, who lived out the faith and works passage the week that we did that. There was nobody in the kitchen, and she just got stuck in and started helping wash up, and that was really evident that she's living that out. For me, the idea of not having an adulterous heart towards God has been something that's really struck me, just being 100% committed and focused on him and his will for the world and for my life is something that's been challenging. I've been listening to Leviticus at the same time, and that's really struck me as something that I need to focus on and
Thank
get
you.
Right.
Excellent. Yep, thanks. Anybody else? Okay, all right, thank you. I'm going to be providing you those opportunities from time to time for what God is doing in our lives with each other. It's great to hear how the rubber hits the road in our lives and how the Word of God has an impact. How about we pray and then we'll look at the next passage in James. Father, help us not to be just hearers of the Word but doers. And I pray that what I say this morning from your Word will be true to your Word and that my application of it will... be true again to the spirit of what you're saying. Amen. Can I encourage you to have your Bibles? I'm aware because I sit and listen to sermons often. I'm not always preaching. And I'm aware how sometimes I dissociate what's being said from the front from God actually saying it. So please can I encourage you to have your Bibles open if you've got them on your phone or your iPad or you've got the hard copy so that you can see that what I say is not what I think. Because James says some stuff in terribly hard ways. And this morning's sermon is a terrible hard sermon. I don't want you to see it's not me, but that it's God being terrible hard with us. So today we're looking at pride and humility. And they're opposites, aren't they? And James says a lot about pride and humility if you've been coming along for the past few weeks. They come up 10 times in just 3 chapters in James, this idea of pride or humility. Last week, James reminded us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Remember that? And we looked at how becoming a Christian requires that we humble ourselves before God. We don't come to God on equal terms. We don't come to God with demands. We don't come to God in our way. No, we can only come to God on our knees asking for his forgiveness and his grace. And we are blessed in that God will always give it to us. And so to apologise and to say to God, please forgive me, that's a humbling thing, isn't it? It's humbling when we do it to each other. Please forgive me. But that's what it requires. We don't like doing it. Jethro Gibbs, rule number 6, says never apologise, it's a sign of weakness. And that's it, we don't like to do it. It is a sign of weakness. When we come to God in humility and ask for his forgiveness, it is a sign of our weakness. Unless we're willing to acknowledge that, there's no grace from God. James also says we need to humbly submit to the word of God. I hope you remember that. And to the scriptures, rather than relying on our own wisdom and our own culture. And today, in the next part of James, James chapter 4 and 5, he deals with another aspect of humility, okay? That of submitting our plans to God. Woody Allen once said, if you want to make God laugh, tell him about your plans. Typical Woody Allen, isn't it? But he's saying, you know, we come up with all of our plans and all of our strategies, but God's in charge. And that's what James is concerned about. So let's have a look at it. James chapter 4 from verse 13, as again I encourage you, get your Bibles open. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. She's the example of a small businessman. He decides that there's a market in a town nearby, and so he says, I'm going to go there, I'm going to trade for a year or so there and make a lot of money. And we all make plans like that, don't we? We say things like, I'm going to go to uni, I'm going to get my degree, and then I'll work overseas for 3 or 4 years, da-da-da-da-da. Or we think, you know, I'll get my apprenticeship out of the way, and then I'm going to travel. Or we say, you know, this year I'm going to take this overseas holiday, or I'm going to work for 3 more years and I'm going to retire. And we all make these plans. And the truth is that there are no guarantees, are there, with the plans that we make? All sorts of things can intrude and mess up our plans for the future. Because life is fragile. You know that, I know that. And James is reminding us of it. That's why he says in the very next verse, what's your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Nothing more insubstantial is there than a morning mist. Just this morning I got up, bit of a mist around, sun comes up, burns off, and it's gone. And you can fool yourself into thinking you have some control over your life. But it doesn't take much, does it, to show us that we're wrong. Divorce, illness, getting sacked, mortgage rates going up, loss of a loved one. Life has this habit of taking our plans and turning them upside down because we have no control over the future. We are a mist that's here one moment and gone the next. But God, of course, God's not like that, is he? He's solid and reliable and dependable. James goes, you might want to say to yourself, okay, James, good observation about life, so what? But he goes on. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. So he's saying, you ought to acknowledge that your future's in God's hands and not yours. That he's the one in charge. So this tells us a couple of things about God, this little bit of the passage. Firstly, it tells us that God makes plans, doesn't it? He has a will. He has purposes. And he makes things happen according to his will. And folks, you're going to find that in countless places in the Bible. I'll give you some examples. In their hearts, humans plan their course, says Proverbs, but the Lord establishes his steps. The lot is cast in a lap. It's talking about their way of making choices, you know, choosing the short straw. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. All the days ordained for me, says the psalmist, were written in your book before one of them came to be. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter says of Jesus, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And lastly, Ephesians. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan, listen to this, the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. God has plans. Secondly, this passage tells us that if we are foolish for making plans without acknowledging that God is in control, then it means that God's plans and not our plans are the ones that will come to pass. And so James says we ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, I will go on holidays next year. If it's the Lord's will, I will do this or I'll do that. And you know, the plans he's talking about here, these are just a small businessman, little inconsequential plan. He's not talking about his great plan of salvation. He's talking about the everyday plans we make in our everyday lives. God has plans and they will come to pass. And so if it says that about God, what does this passage say about us? Well, James says, instead of making your own plans, you ought to consider what God wants. He actually says we do wrong, we sin, when we ignore God and his plans for us. It's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? See, when you become a Christian, you become a servant of God. We all know that term, but it just goes in one ear and out the other. What does a servant do? A servant doesn't do their own will. A servant does the will of their master or mistress. And the word servant in the Bible actually means voluntary slave. That is a servant's role. And when you're thinking about your future, you know, you might be thinking about some career change, for instance. Instead of saying to yourself, what career will give me the best money or prestige? Your first thought should be, what would God have me do best to serve him? When you're thinking about where to live, you know, the first thing that comes into our minds when we're thinking about moving is, where is the best place I can afford in the best area for the money that I've got? When we should be saying, Lord, where do you want me to live? Someone told me last night that at Sydney Uni, in the student Christian movement there, they keep being told, you know, while you are just out of uni and while you have no obligations and while you're single, you ought to be considering moving to somewhere that really needs you. And they get given a list of country towns where there's very little Christian witness. And they get given told about places in Sydney where there's very little resources in Christian churches. And they're told you ought to consider going there. If you're considering moving, what is your goal? Is it to serve God and his kingdom? See, what we do is we move and then we look for a church to serve. Our first point ought to be, where's a church I can serve and then I'll move there. I know that is revolutionary thinking. I know that is terrifying thinking. But I think that's James's thinking. When you're thinking about retiring, your first thought ought to be, Lord, how can I best serve you in my retirement? In fact, there's no such thing as retirement. There's reassignment for God's people. You never retire from serving the Lord God. God forbid that should happen. And not because we need to, but because that's where joy and peace and contentment are found. See, when we don't take the Lord's will into account, James says, check it, in your Bibles there, we are being proud and arrogant. That's tough, isn't it? See it there? You boast in your arrogant schemes because you haven't taken the Lord's will into account. Imagine you're planning an overseas trip with a travel agent and you've got it all organised and you land and you get out your itinerary and it's been changed. And some of the things you really want to do, your travel agent's taken out and stuck some stuff you don't want to do. And so you ring and you say, what's happened to my itinerary? And the travel agent says, oh, I think I know what's best for you. You want to go, what arrogance. I was in a meeting once, I was part of a team, and the boss said he wanted something done in one particular area of the work, and the person responsible for that area of work said, well, that's just not going to happen. And there was this, everybody went silent, long pause, and finally the boss said, that's not your call. And it was a very uncomfortable moment. See, the team member had overstepped his mark. God is the one in control. God has his plans for you and I and for the universe. We need to take those things into account when we plan. Nothing wrong with making plans for the future. Please don't hear me say that. But planning without acknowledging that God is the Lord and in control, and planning without taking note of what he wants from us, well, that's arrogant. That's what James says. It's the word he uses in verse 16. He then says, not only do we go on about our plans and don't consider what God might want, but we boast about our plans. Now, that can mean a couple of things, can't it? It can mean, you know, we sort of boast about what we're going to do and how we're going to do it, or it could mean that we take credit for the good things that happen. You know, we act like we're in charge. Go back to chapter 1 in James and check out verse 16 and 17, and this is what he says. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. So we really shouldn't take the credit for the great blessings in our life. We ought to thank God for them. You know, don't you hate it when your kids don't say thank you? And when they don't appreciate what you do for them, the sacrifices you've made for them? Don't you just hate that? And James says, look at this, all such boasting is evil. Now, if I hadn't read that, I would have gone, folks, all such boasting is unhelpful. It's not good. You know, we ought not to do that. But no, James says it's evil. God says it's evil. And then James adds this little bit at the end of this section. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and don't do it, it is sin for them. We call that sins of omission. There are sins of commission, the things that I do and say and think that are wrong, and there are things that I omit to do that I ought to do. And he says it's sin. And so we know that we shouldn't take credit for the blessings of this life. We know that we owe God our thanks and our appreciation. And we know that we ought to plan our lives around his will for us. And when we don't do that, that good thing we ought to do, it's sin. Let that sit with you for a moment. What plans are you making for the future? And where does God figure in it? Then in chapter 5, James has a real poke at the rich. He says, now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. Yeah, stick it to the rich, James. It's good, isn't it? You know, whenever the Bible talks about the rich people, I don't think he's talking about me. I'm not rich. But I live in Sutherland Shire. I have a superannuation policy. We are the rich. By any standard that you want to measure, in terms of the whole world, we're in the top 2%. In terms of Australia, we are way up there. Not everybody in the Sutherland Shire, but generally speaking, we are the rich. So why should the rich weep and wail? And why is misery coming upon them? It's not because they're wealthy. That's not the problem. He's not having a go because they're rich. He's having a go because of the sin that is related to their wealth. It's the accumulation of wealth and the focus on wealth that has sinful attitudes associated with it. Now, he may not be referring to rich Christians here. This might be one of those little asides that he has, because back in chapter 1, he said, you rich ought to rejoice in your humility. And he's talking to the Christians there saying, you know, rejoice in the fact that you are equal to everybody else in God's sight. Rejoice in the fact that you, like everybody else, have to come to God on your knees in humility. Rejoice in that. So it looks like here there's a bit of an aside where he's doing this prophetic thing to the culture that he lives in, talking to the rich who are not using their wealth properly. And they are in serious trouble if they don't repent. Excuse me. Now, have a look at it. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Does that sound familiar? Because to me that sounds just like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that passage? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, says Jesus, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. I think we've got another slide for that one, John. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal. It looks like James is sort of quoting Jesus in a loose sort of way, because Jesus says the same stuff. Your wealth should not be your security. God should be your security. Because he is the only constant, dependable thing about the future. Thank you, my brother. It's very thoughtful of you. We have no control over anything in our future, but he does. If you think the good life consists in being wealthy, or just having enough set aside for a comfortable retirement, or just being in control, think again, because your life's a mist. Jesus says, store up treasures in heaven. Seek first God's kingdom. Put your treasure in heaven. And I'm sure that's the point James is making here. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Do not put your trust and security in your wealth here and now. I know a retired couple who some years ago now went overseas and for the first time in their lives saw real poverty. Saw people going without food for days on end. And they came home, they cashed in their superannuation, and they set up an organisation called Rice for Life and donated the proceeds of their super to help the starving. And they are trusting God that the pension will be enough for them. See, the danger of being wealthy is you do not rely on God. But the rich are doing something else. They're not relying on God, but they're doing something else. They are using their wealth and their power to rip off the poor and make life comfortable for themselves. Now, I don't know about you, but I hate injustice. It makes my blood boil. But as I've been thinking about this, these words apply to me. I'm part of a great injustice in this world, and so are you. I'll give you some examples. The fact that I get cheap milk means there are dairy farmers in Australia struggling to make ends meet and going bankrupt. And the big supermarkets get away with squeezing the margins for dairy farmers because we insist on cheap milk. And we won't pay more so that the farmers can get more. The fact that I can buy some good clothing cheaply is because in some instances there are people working in conditions of economic and physical slavery so that we can get the goods we want at the price we want and maintain our comfort zone. Now look, I know that the answers aren't always that simple. You know, you just buy fair trade, buy ethical clothing. I know it's not that simple because I know if we do that, the people who are getting a mere pittance will get nothing at all. I know there are all sorts of complexities, but the complexities are no excuse. God, through James, is saying it is wrong to be comfortable at other people's expense. It's not wrong to be comfortable, but it's wrong to be comfortable when you're not paying the harvester or the worker properly for their wages. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves. But at the same time, ladies and gentlemen, we need to watch out for hypocrisy on our part as well. We upper middle class wealthy people, generally, not all of us. See, worrying about ethically produced clothing is a good thing to do. But there are people, even living in Australia, who can't afford to buy any new clothes, let alone buy ethically. And when they do buy new clothes, they have to buy what they can afford. When you have to buy clothing for your kids and you're going without food to do it, you're not so concerned about whether it's ethically produced or not. Some of our concerns, and they are good concerns, are middle-class concerns. There are parents going without meals so that their kids can eat, right across our world, even here in Australia. And their concern for their children's health is more important to them than whether our dairy farmers are getting a fair deal, because it's a matter of survival. See, while we get anxious about global warming, and we ought to, there are people in Australia worried about just staying warm when winter comes. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned about ethically produced chocolate and fair trade clothing and all that sort of stuff. Of course we should. And well done to those of you who are even more involved than most of us generally. But James calls us to being just and not to rip people off. But he also says we have no right to feel superior and look down on people who aren't as concerned as us. Last week we read about how we weren't to judge people. And you hear attitudes that are judgmental from time to time, don't you? Things like, why don't they just get a job? Or why don't they get a better education and make something of their lives like we had to? Or they just blur it on themselves. Judgmental attitudes. You hear people knocking, for instance, public housing people and looking down their noses at them. That is not the way of God's people. James condemns that sort of attitude. The Australian Council for Social Services says that there are more than 3 million Australians living below the poverty line. And most of them are living on more than $135 a week below the poverty line. Growing up as a Housing Commission kid myself in Mount Druitt used to amaze me that comfortably well-off people worked themselves up over such small things like landfill while people around me were going without the basics of life. We ought to be doing one without neglecting the other. There is something fundamentally wrong when people get all up in arms about live trade of animals, and yet there are fellow human beings being trafficked into slavery all around the world, including here in our own nation. We ought to be doing the one without neglecting the other, and very little is being done. Very little money is being poured into anti-slavery. There is something wrong when we give millions to saving the whale and there are kids who can't afford to go to the dentist. We should be doing the one without neglecting the other. We pay for free-range eggs, as we should, I think, but still fly overseas for our holidays using so much fuel and causing so much greenhouse gassing. It's amazing. Back in 2005, aircraft accounted for 4.9% contribution to climate change and warming, whether you believe in that stuff or not. It's polluting our world. But we need to be careful of judging those who don't share our views. And we need to be careful about our hypocrisy, because we, the rich and wealthy, by any objective standard, are called by God to treat the poor with dignity and justice. We are not to use our economic power to make life comfortable for ourselves at the expense of others. And friends, it struck me just yesterday that the one group that is marginalised more than any other and whose rights are trampled on like no one else in our country are the 65,000 to 95,000 children who are aborted every year. It is a travesty. 45 million children worldwide aborted. And in Australia, the figures are less than 5% are aborted for medical, physical, handicap sort of reasons. Now, we are not to judge those who don't share our view and our passions in those areas. There's so much, isn't there, judgmentalism when we disagree with each other. So I want to sum up with a number of questions. Are you subjecting your plans for the future to God? Do you trust Him to look after you? Are you acknowledging His right to rule? Do you honour God and thank Him for the blessings that you get in this life? Are you depending upon your wealth for your security rather than the living God? Are you part of a system that is ripping off the poor, or are you doing it in your business dealings? Are there people suffering so that you can live comfortably? And are you looking down your nose at those people who don't share your views? And my final question, the biggie, are you going to let the Word of God change your wrong attitudes and your wrong behaviour? Now, it's a tough word today, isn't it? It's an angry word, I think, at times. But that is only because James's words, the Word of God through James, is confronting at this point. And I don't have any answers how you work it out. You know, I'm sitting on a superannuation policy. I don't have any answers about how I'm supposed to use that for God and how much of it. You know, it's up to each and every individual of us, but we ought to be submitting those things to our God and saying, God, what would you have me do? Are you going to let the Word of God change your attitudes and your behaviours? Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that your servant James leaves very little doubt as to your views on so many things. And Father, it is easier for us to get defensive about these things. Please protect us from that. Father, the better part of us wants to serve you and wants to seek after your kingdom and your righteousness. But you very well know there's another part of us that wants to be comfortable and do things our own way without your interference. Please forgive us. Please allow your Holy Spirit to take charge and to help us consider your plans for us, to rely on you for our future, and to be men and women who look after the poor, who don't feather our own comfort at the expense of others. Amen.